Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is one of those Bible verses that I say kind of has a bumper sticker, you know, appeal to it. You can fit it nicely on a bumper sticker. We don't put bumper stickers on our cars as much anymore, but some people used to, and they like that one. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of you put it on a little sign, and it's in your flower bed as you're walking up the sidewalk to the front door of your house. That's a good place to put it. Or maybe you have framed it, stitched it up somehow in a beautiful, you know, presentation, put it in a frame, and it's hanging on a wall somewhere in your house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a declaration and a statement you're making to all who care to come to your house or to learn anything about your household. It's from Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. But let's go back to the time in which this declaration was made. Joshua, you might remember, was Moses' successor. After Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they wandered around the wilderness for those 40 years, Moses died, and Joshua took over, and it was Joshua who led the people of Israel across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, and for the next, many decades, they took possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through many battles and many wars, they took possession of that land. Now, in Joshua chapter 24, it's the end of the book. Joshua is a senior statesman now. He's an older man, and he makes a statement to those who care to listen to him. And he challenges his generation by saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And he goes all the way back to Egypt. He says, are you going to serve the gods of your ancestors who they served beyond the Euphrates? Even back when the Israelites were in slavery, they were surrounded by idolatry and pagan religion. He says, are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites? You know, as they took possession of the land, they defeated the Amorites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Termites and all the ites in the land. Because they were surrounded, the land was just polluted with pagan idolatry. He says, you got a choice to make. But as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. The implication in this, as I take it, is even if we have to stand alone, even if none of you go along with us, this is what our family does. This is who we are. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even if that means that we are traveling through this life with gale force winds against us, this is what our family does. This is who we are as a family. We are going to serve the one true and living God, and we're inviting you to come along with us. That's the challenge that echoes from Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 from this great man, Joshua. And it should land in the middle of our hearts today. What about you and your family? What sort of declaration have you made, if any, that sort of draws a line in the sand, or to say it another way, that drives a stake in the ground and says, as for me and my house, as the man, as the father, as the husband, as the head of my household, as the leader of my family, this is who we are and this is what we will do. We will serve the Lord. I want to talk to you today about four family stakes we need to drive into the ground that sort of echoes from this great declaration from Joshua. What is a stake in the ground? Well, for some, it's taking the first step. It's deciding from this day forward that you and your family, you're going to serve the Lord if it has anything to do with you. It's making a big move. It's choosing to get something started or to continue something you started years ago. Four family stakes I believe we need to drive into the ground as we conclude this series called A Family Table. And the first is what I call the stake of household salvation. The stake of household salvation. When I read Joshua 24 in verse 15, and especially that last statement, I hear not only what Joshua said, I hear what he didn't say. He didn't say, as for me, I will serve the Lord. He didn't say that. He says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua, as the man of the house, as the husband, as the father, and in that culture, as the patriarch of his family, he made a leadership decision that said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Joshua couldn't make everybody believe the same way he believed in his family. We established that last week. We said, you know, you can bring a child to church, but you can't make him believe. You can send your child to Christian school and to a Christian summer camp year after year after year, but you can't make that child love God and love people. But you can set the context. You can create the environment. You can even set the expectation. Joshua had, if I could borrow this phrase, a no child left behind policy in his home when it came to family faith. And as far as it depended upon him, as the head of his household, as the leader of his house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua would pray, as every family leader needs to pray, 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 every member of his family into the family of God in this generation, the next generation, and for generations to come. Joshua had a vision for a family faith and for a family that followed God not only today but tomorrow and for generations to come. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now again, he couldn't make that happen. At some point, that decision is between your child or your grandchild or another member, maybe your spouse, and the Lord their God. But you can create the context. You can say, as for me and my house, this is what we do. This is what we're praying for. And it may be through many tears and many toils and many nights on your knees of praying every member of your family in this generation and for generations to come until there is what we call household faith. That was Joshua's vision. Now, that's not always the case. I understand that. In fact, hold your place in Joshua chapter 24 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. For some startling words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Wait a minute, Jesus. If anybody is going to be for household salvation, certainly you are. Well, what are you talking about here? The enemies are within our own household. Well, the reality is, as Jesus goes on, he's saying, if you want to be my follower, if you want to call yourself my disciple, you got to love me more than you love your father and your mother, your brother and your sister. The priority is following me, he says. And sometimes when you have one person in the family who's a follower of Jesus, maybe it's the head of the household, and others do not follow, it creates a tension in the family. It creates a question of loyalty. Who comes first? And the follower of Jesus always has to say, Jesus first. Not at the expense of your family, but Jesus first. And Jesus is just speaking some reality here. The Bible does not promise household salvation, But never minimize the opportunity and the responsibility that two parents who are believers have to raise up their family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to raise them up in the context. Yes, even driving that family stake into the ground that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And kids, you can make your own decisions about church and involvement here and there when you become of age. But we go to church on Sunday, which I'll get to that in a moment. But here we're driving home the family stake of household salvation. No child left behind in the present generation or in generations to come. This is our prayer focus and our passion and our dream as, as dads, as Joshua's in our family. The second stake is what I call the stake of family worship. And I've mentioned this a couple of times throughout the series. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, in the context of his time, that meant serving the Lord in the context of the tabernacle, later the temple, and in our time. You know, where do we best and primarily serve the Lord, but in the context of a local church? Your involvement and my family's involvement in the local church is immensely important from Jesus' perspective. He said, I will build my church. The church is God's plan A. And you know what? He doesn't have a plan B. So don't give me this, well, I'm a follower of God, but I've given up on that organized religion stuff. No. You know, the church is made up of sinners, at best, who are saved by the grace of God. And we don't have a perfect church, but we have a perfect Savior. And family worship and serving the Lord in the context of a local church and your involvement in a local church is important. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together. Another translation says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. Prior to COVID, national survey said that church-going people just like you and me, on average, were physically in church 1.4 times a month before COVID. Since COVID, oh my, pastors are wondering, where have the sheep gone? And the church attending habits of people are hit and miss. Now, largely because there is no sacred space in our culture anymore. Sunday used to be sacred space. I grew up at a time when you wouldn't think of having a business open. In fact, you couldn't have a business open on Sunday. You wouldn't think of having a sports game or tournament, let alone a practice on Sunday. I remember I grew up playing baseball, and the time that my coach, who wasn't a church-going person, scheduled practices on Sunday night, that was just unheard of back then. But today, all the sacred space is gone. Businesses are open 24/7, 365. And some of you have work schedules on Sunday, and I get all of that. But we're living at a time where it's harder, but even more important for followers of Jesus Christ, the family of God, to prioritize family worship, to be together as a family and together as the family of God in this beautiful entity Jesus is building called his local church. Now, in this series we've titled The Family Table, we've centered our imagery around, well, a family table. And it's more than just a metaphor. We've really been encouraging families to get back to the dinner table to have family conversations. But this is the time where I want to expand the imagery a little bit and help us all understand you really have two families. You have your family of origin, sometimes called the nuclear family. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're also part of the family of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, the New Testament church is called, well, the church. It's called the bride of Christ. We also call it the family of God. We as followers of Jesus Christ call God our Father. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. John chapter 1 and verse 12, it tells us that we are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as children of God by faith in Christ, we become part of His forever family. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family derives its name. Isn't it great to be a part of the family of God? And if you're not a part of the family of God because you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what a great day to do that. The doors to the church are wide open. The doors to God's family are wide open. Come to faith in Jesus Christ and be a part of His forever family. And as you do, it introduces three more tables I want to just briefly talk about this morning. We've talked about the family dinner table and encourage families to come to that family dinner table regularly, every day if you can. Find a time to be together as a family, intentionally to have conversations, to build beliefs, to transfer traditions, we say, to celebrate successes, to support one another. It's a place to belong. It's a place to thrive. And never more in a better way can you communicate that than at the family dinner table. But if we expand the family table now to the family of God table, there are three more tables that we can come to, starting with the communion table. Do you know that one of the most intimate times in the life of any church is the time we gather around the Lord's Supper, the communion table. And we share in this thing called a fellowship meal. It's a memorial meal where we remember the death of our Savior on the cross. Church has been doing this for 2,000 years. And how interesting that Jesus, on the night before He was crucified, sharing a Passover meal with His disciples, chose to institute the Lord's Supper, a fellowship meal around which to remember His death upon the cross. But there's another table, even beyond the communion table. I call it the community life table. We talk about community life here at our church, and we encourage you to get connected in a life group. Most of our life groups meet off campus at other times during the week, and we meet for prayer, we meet to encourage one another, to have fellowship with one another, to talk about and study God's Word together. And usually that night begins with a shared meal. Why? Because church people love to eat, right? No, it is. It's a wonderful time around which to get to know one another and experience authentic community with one another, the community life table. But there's one more table. And this one, you have to put on your Bible prophecy glasses and look forward all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation chapter 19, which talks about something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know that as part of God's forever family, we're going to gather around a table? A family of God table in heaven. And we're gonna partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know what all that entails, but it's gonna be the best food we've ever had. It's gonna be the most intimate and most authentic, life-giving fellowship we've ever had. And we'll experience for all of eternity. So we're talking about some family stakes to drive into the ground. The stake of household salvation. The stake of family worship. Listen, every time you gather around the family dinner table, and you do so with the kind of intentionality we've been talking about, you are foreshadowing and experiencing a glimpse of what it will be like around the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a beautiful way to transform the family dinner table with that kind of thought and to keep that in front of your family. Here's the third stake I believe we need to drive into the ground as families. And that's the stake of no household gods, no household idols. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 24. Remember, Joshua says as a challenge to those around them, hey, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And then he lays out some choices, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, Yeah, back during their time in Egypt as slaves, they were surrounded by false gods and idolatry. Do you remember the 10 plagues that came to Egypt through Moses and Pharaoh and that whole discussion? Each one of those were God's way of, kind of a global cosmic wrestling match with the false gods of Egypt and proving that he was the one true and living God. And God won every time. He says, you want to go back and serve that? And there was a whole generation of Israelites that did. They said, oh, we're out here in the wilderness and this manna is just so daily. We loved what we ate back then. And they were willing for the taste of the meals back in Egypt to surround themselves once again with the pagan idolatry of their time. There were others that went into the promised land. And once again, they were surrounded by pagan idolatry, the kind of pagan idolatry that was gross, that was immoral, that in many cases in those cultures led to child sacrifice. Yeah, we can go into some of these pagan cultures in ancient Israel and other places and find that the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and they were gross idolaters that actually sacrificed their own children in their worship services. Can you imagine such a thing? But we aren't any different today. Abortion is the child sacrifice of the 21st century at the altar of choice and convenience and this is my body. But we aren't any better as a culture than the ancient cultures out of which Israel came. And Joshua is saying to the people in that culture, that generation, you got to make a choice. You got to make a choice, a family decision. Dad, husband, fathers, you lead out on this. Are you going to just blend in with the paganism and the idolatry of your day? Or are you going to say, as for me and my house, as long as it depends on me, we will serve the one true and living God. And that same decision has to be made today because we are surrounded by idolatry and paganism. If you understand what idolatry really is, look in your notes there. An idol is anything or anyone that receives the priority of our attention and affection before God. Let me say that again. An idol is anything or anyone that receives an exalted priority, the exalted priority of our time, our attention, our affection, and God is somewhere second, third, fourth, or not even on the list. That is idolatry. And it's time for us to examine our lives and examine our families. Joshua was saying, as for me and my house, and as long as it depends on me, no household gods, no idolatry here. We're going to put God first in our family. And we're going to pray that no child is left behind for generations to come. I appreciate the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Thessalonians and commended them for being a church in northern Greece, in that Greco-Roman world that was just given over to pagan idolatry. I've traveled those parts of the world and traveled through the ancient ruins, and the idolatry is breathtaking. And there was a group of people who met Jesus, and they formed a church in Thessaloniki, and Paul says, you turned to God from idols. That's the definition of repentance. And let's see across our culture and our church family repentance that turns to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Here's the fourth stake if you're writing these down and taking notes. I call it the stake of family unity and reconciliation. Yeah, the stake of family unity and reconciliation. Maybe you're taking the first step. You're making a big move. You are choosing to get something started or maybe stopped in your family. And you're saying, from this day forward, as long as it depends on me, we're driving down in our family the stake of family unity and reconciliation. You know, some families, quite honestly, if we're going to be honest with one another, have a difficult time with the family table. I get that. Catherine and I had that conversation as we thought about this series. That some families, you know, the family dinner table is just a time of tense interaction. You know, it isn't long before, you know, there's just this back and forth. Sometimes at Thanksgiving or Christmas time, the extended family comes in, you know, and it's just not a good time. I get that. But I want to step outside of Joshua 24 for a minute and take you to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 and 32. Now, this is something I have come to do quite frequently when I have the opportunity to marry a bride and a groom. And I have the honor of officiating that ceremony. In that marriage ceremony, when it's time for the charge to the bride and groom, just a brief little sermon that they'll forget. But I'm preaching it to the bride and groom, and I'm looking over their shoulders to see their parents and the friends and the family members. And it lands in their hearts even more because, well, they have more experience with this thing called marriage. This is where I go, Ephesians 4 and verse 32. I'm going to back it up to verse 31. But I want to expand this because this is applicable not just to married couples, it's applicable to families. Listen to this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And now Paul turns it in a positive way. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now again, I know that it's hard for some families to sit at the family dinner table because, well, there's a history of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice and all kinds of just family, ugh. And who wants that? So you kind of go your separate ways and you don't have good conversations, healthy conversations that build beliefs and transfer traditions and celebrate successes and support one another. Because there's been a history, a family history of just tearing one another down. Hear these words, families. Be kind to one another. Makes me want to break out in a Taylor Swift song. Why you got to be so mean? I mean, seriously. Catherine and I have done enough marriage counseling to have a husband and a wife sitting in our home or in our study and to hear the back and forth. And sometimes I just want to go, time out. Why you got to be so mean? Be kind to one another. Brothers and sisters, siblings, why you got to be so mean? Be kind to one another. Kindness is underrated in our world today. But if we should be kind to anybody, I mean, sometimes we're more kind to the checkout person at the grocery store than we are to those people in the closest circle of relationships we have, our family. It's time to drive the stake into the ground and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. What does that mean? Care for one another. Be tender toward one another, physically, emotionally, with your words. Have empathy. If there's anybody for whom it's easy to walk in their shoes, it should be a member of your own family. See things from their side for a moment. Be kind. Be tender-hearted. Here's the tough one. Forgiving one another. Well, Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. You want me to forgive? I can't even forget. Didn't ask you to forget, because you probably can't. I ask you to forgive. That's what the Bible does. And here's where Paul raises the bar. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you think an omniscient God forgets? No, he doesn't forget. He didn't forget anything. But here's what he does when he forgives. He says he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. That means he puts it in a place it's not easily dug up. Furthermore, the Bible says when God forgives us, he chooses to remember no more. Okay, he doesn't get dementia, he doesn't get Alzheimer's, he doesn't forget. No, he makes a conscious decision not to remember, not to rehearse it, not to bring it up again. Why? Because it's forgiven. And forgiveness is more about your health than it is the other person. Because somebody once said, you know, unforgiveness and bitterness is sort of like drinking a bottle of poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. I'm not going to forgive you. Well, you're just rotting your soul from the inside out and rotting your family life. Your personal health depends on this, and your family health depends on this. There are families who haven't forgiven each other for generations. I don't know what Aunt Sue said to Brother Bob over here, but they weren't able to get over it, and here we are. Here we are. Here we are. Now be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And when individual families in the family of God do that and participate in the larger family of God, you know what? We have a church that has learned kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness toward one another, instead of a church that's full of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and gossip and malice and all that kind of poison that nobody wants to be around anyway. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. The stake of household salvation, the stake of family worship, the stake of no false gods in this house. God is first, the one true and living God. And the stake of family unity and reconciliation. Hey, what's at stake? What is at stake? My last question. What's at stake if we don't drive these family stakes into the ground? Let me answer that question with the tale of two families. The Jonathan Edwards family and the Max Jukes family. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest minds in American history and one of our nation's most important philosophical theologians, some say. He lived in the state of New York. He was a Christian and believed in Christian training. He married a girl of like belief and character. Now, from the union of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, people have studied 729 of their descendants. Among them were 300 preachers, 65 college professors, 13 university presidents, 60 authors of good books, 3 United States congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. The descendants of one family. Except for one grandson who married a woman of questionable character, nobody in the Edwards family cost the state a single dollar. And then there's the Max Jukes family. He also lived in New York around the same time that Jonathan Edwards did. He did not believe in Christian training, and he married a girl of like character. And from their union, people have studied 1,026 of their descendants. 300 of them died prematurely. 100 of them were sent to prison for an average of 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes, and 100 were drunkards. The Jukes family cost the state of New York $1.2 million, and they made no helpful contribution to society. What's at stake if we don't drive these family stakes into the ground? There's a whole lot at stake. But there's a whole lot of opportunity for your family to make the big move today, to make the decision today, to set the family course today, man, husband, father, and to say, as for me and my house, as much as it depends on me, we will serve the Lord. And I'm praying for household salvation. I'm leading my family to practice the habit of family worship. There's no tolerance for other idols and gods and other priorities other than the one priority to serve and follow the one true God. And we are going to be a family that's kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. Dad, Mom, you got to lead by example. Got to lead by example. And the kids will follow, or else the kids, as I did growing up in a broken home, you say, I'm not going to go there. I want to be the one, and my brothers thankfully were the same, where we changed the family trajectory by the grace of God. And we drove a family stake into our families. We made the big move. We made a choice when we got married. As for me and my house, from this generation forward, we will serve the Lord. Even if we have to stand alone, even if the world mocks us, and they will, but we will serve the Lord.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.